So we continue our series in the book of Acts. Now we come to the second part of the book of, or the chapter 19. And we begin at verse 11, and we'll be looking at the section from verse 11 to verse 20. And I intend out of these verses to offer today to you a Halloween meditation. So I'll ask you, as always, to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, and especially to listen carefully and intently with your hearts and your minds, because this is God's Word. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Well, we're coming again to that season of the year where our holidays mount up. And every year we encounter the debate or the discussion among Christians, what should Christians think of Halloween? And there are various answers to that question. I'm going to go on record as saying I think celebrations and having fun on Halloween is fine. But I also want to issue a warning. I was reading some things about Halloween and the occult nature of Halloween online. And this wasn't from neurotic fundies. This was from people who had really thought and were thoughtful about Halloween. And they pointed out that not Christians, but non-Christians, in fact, participants in the occult, members of the Church of Satan, witches and those involved in witchcraft, talk about Halloween as a time when there is intense demonic spiritual activity, a time which is celebrated by people of the occult. And I'm reminded, as we think about that, of the Apostle Paul's admonition in 1 Corinthians 10, and where he's talking about the worship activities, eating food sacrificed to idols, and eating food that has been offered to demons. And he says, he talks about how we shouldn't do this, and he relates it to communion, he relates it to what's going on in the Lord's Supper. But he says something very interesting. He says that
those who participate in these ceremonies are participating in the worship of demons. And that's very interesting because they were worshiping what we know as the Greek gods and goddesses. And Paul equates that. He says that really what's behind this is these figures, these deities, are real personages, real personalities, spiritual personalities, and they're demons. But what's interesting about that is that he says we ought not to engage in these practices because to do so involves participating with demons and worshiping demons, and I don't want you to be participants with demons. Now, we might believe that what Paul is saying only applies to those who are doing so with a faith in demons or a faith in these religions. But it's significant that if we analyze those passages very carefully, Paul is acknowledging that there is often the rejoinder, well, we know that an idol isn't anything, and so really we can do these things as long as we know that this isn't really true and we're not really worshiping the idols. It's as an answer to that objection that Paul says, I don't want you to be participants with demons as you do these things. And so there is something about the ritual that involves a de facto involvement with the occult, whether we intend to or not. I remember what is to me now unthinkable, that in our youth group, when I was a youngster, just for kicks, we would do seances a couple of times. And I think about that, and I just recoil at that we would even think of doing such a thing. We would use Ouija boards and things like this, and these things, you know, we think, hey, there's nothing to that; it's not true. But according to Paul, there is something to it. There's something spiritual to it, and that's what struck me as I was studying this passage. And studying it in the light of our mission to the world, which is what we've been talking about in the book of Acts. And so what I want to do is I want to ask, with respect to things like this, what can we learn from this passage about kingdom warfare? And I think it has some very significant things to say to us in light of what's happening now all around us in this season of the year, when we're talking about ghosts and goblins and witches and all kinds of things like this. To think about these things and ask, what can we learn about this passage? Because this passage centers on this type of thing. Now, I want to show you how, and I want to answer this, as usual, in 3 points. So first, I want us to see this, that kingdom warfare must be approached as essentially spiritual. Kingdom warfare must be approached. Our building of the kingdom, our spreading of the gospel, must be approached as essentially something that is spiritual. Now, I see this really in the first couple of verses here, verses 11 and 12. And what we see here first is the description of Paul's ministry. And it's interesting, you know, the way the book of Acts describes what God is doing through Paul is very often in this way. He describes it in terms of God working miracles through the apostles and through Paul. It is not nearly as often, maybe not much at all, described in terms of what we hear very commonly today, which I'm in agreement with it. But I'm just pointing out it's not the way that it's described in the book of Acts in terms of human flourishing. We hear a lot about that today in terms of Christian worldview and effects of Christian ministry, results in obeying God and the promotion of God's way, results in human flourishing. Well, that's true. But you don't hear Luke talking a lot about the results of the gospel being human flourishing and human success and things like this. It's true. But what you hear is things like what's being described here, that God is at work doing things that only God can do. In other words, there's something spiritual going on here. It's not just human success. It's not just people being better off. It's God doing something miraculous by His power, supernaturally, spiritually. And that's what you see described here, such that, you know, it's even described in a way that we might even think is a little superstitious, you know, things that have even touched Paul's garments or his skin. They're carried away, aprons, and they're touching the sick, and they're healed. Doesn't that sound kind of, you know, superstitious almost? But we need to remember, this is God's Word. And there is such a thing as superstition, and there is such a thing as occult practices that involve such things, but what that says is that these things are real in the first place. They're not imaginary. They're not fictional. There is a spiritual world, and we live in it, and God is at work in that spiritual world, spiritually and supernaturally. And one of the things I think that is a flaw in the way we in the 21st century in our scientific age think about kingdom warfare, we tend to think of it in secular ways. We tend to think of it in non-supernatural ways in what we do and forget that at its heart, our kingdom warfare is a spiritual battle involving spiritual means and involving supernatural things. That's asserted here, and there's no apology made for it. And yes, we can say, no, this isn't like a talisman or relics or things like this, that this type of thing that's been abused in church history. Because, number one, these miracles even in the Bible, are rare. And here they're limited in this way. Certain people being vested with this ability, they're limited to watershed events in the history of redemption where bearers of special revelation, usually whose pronouncements were committed to Scripture, or many times where they were committed to Scripture and they became Scripture for us, it was those individuals who were able to do that. And so this isn't something that we should look at as a rule that this should be happening and people should be vested with these things and people touching their clothes. And we also need to point out, as we're going to in just a moment, that this is tied to faith. In other words, it's not mechanical, like something touches Paul's skin and it becomes, from then on, this mechanical thing that no matter what, if it touches someone, it heals them if they're sick, you know, automatically. No, it's tied up with Paul as a vessel of revelation, and with what Paul, and with faith in what Paul says, in what Paul is revealed through Paul, the message of the gospel. Now that's not explicitly said here, but it's made clear in other places. And when we take the totality of what Scripture teaches about these things, these miracles and the ability to do miracles being tied to vessels of God's revelation, that becomes clear. So it's not superstition in the way that we think about it, but it is supernatural. And what that points out is that God is spiritual. God is spiritual. And we also see here that the enemy of God is spiritual. Notice that while people were diseases, being healed of their diseases, they're also being healed of demonic possession. Evil spirits are leaving them. We today in the church often disavow or we sort of poo-poo the nature of something like exorcism or demonic activity. We tend to think, it's suspect to see a demon under every rock, and some of that's valid. But we also need to realize that the New Testament asserts that Satan roams about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And Satan is a spirit. And there are other demonic spirits who are aligned with Satan, and they're working in this way too. You know, when you read books like the books by Frank Peretti, I find theological points in those books that I think are not really sound. But one thing that those books do that I think is very valuable and very right is they portray a situation, they portray a world that technically everyone who believes the Bible and everyone who is a believer says that he believes, but that we seldom think about. That there is a very real spiritual battle going on all around us all the time, involving angels, involving demons, involving God, involving a spiritual influence upon us. And that the battle really centers on that. Our warfare really is spiritual. And I want to say that it's spiritual in contrast to some of the ways that we often conceive of it. It's not primarily intellectual. It's spiritual, not primarily intellectual. Now, it involves the mind, obviously. We've heard of Paul reasoning with people in the synagogues. But it is not essentially intellectual. And when we conceive of kingdom warfare as essentially intellectual, we make the mistake of thinking that winning the battle is simply getting certain information into people's minds so that they understand certain concepts, and then we've reached our goal. And that's not really true. The battle is not essentially intellectual. It involves intellectual elements. It involves the mind. But that's not the essence of the battle. It's essentially spiritual. Likewise, it's not, surprisingly, you might be surprised to hear me say this, it's not essentially ethical. We have not won the battle if we simply get people to behave a certain way. That's not winning the battle. That's a part of it. That's a very important part of it. Obedience to God's law is important. But obedience to God's law involves more than just outward behavior. We know that as well. And if we're really going to be transformed in the totality of our beings, that transformation has to be a spiritual transformation. And it has to be something that God does supernaturally. Now, He uses means. He uses means that we can see and that we can be in charge of to a certain degree. But God has to work through that. And I have seen activities, church activities done in a way that involve no faith or no appeal to the spiritual, no appeal to God, no dependence upon Him. We just sort of think if we go through these motions, we do these activities, things are going to be happening. And that's not to conceive of our battle as primarily spiritual. It's not primarily political. Now, you know that I believe in the importance of politics and Christians being involved in politics and a Christian view of politics. And maybe you know this, maybe it goes without saying, but achieving political victories is not winning the kingdom of God. It's not winning the battle. And we could legislate every law that we thought would be a righteous law that God's law would require. We could enact all of those laws. And if the hearts of people aren't changed by God, we would have changed nothing. Do you realize that? The battle isn't essentially political, and it's not essentially humanitarian. John Manteith gave me an article in the paper. I think it was the Purcell paper. Maybe it was the Norman paper. Written by a minister of the Unitarian Universalist Church, And he was talking about how when he, you know, we forget this, you know, it's not important to think about these kind of fanciful myths like the resurrection or the deity of Christ, that really what Christianity is all about is improving the lot of human beings. I want to say we can improve the lot of human beings ad infinitum, we want, and still not have won the battle for the kingdom of God. Because the battle is spiritual. We need to conceive of it as spiritual. I remember an episode of Star Trek, the original Star Trek, which I still insist is the best series, even though it didn't have the best special effects. And there was a story about two planets that were warring against each other, and they had been at war for 500 years. And you think, well, how could a war last that long? Well, the reason the war lasted so long is that they had reduced the warfare to computers so that none of the real horror of war was experienced. There wasn't destruction. They just attacked each other by computers, figured out how many people would have been killed, and then sent them to execution chambers. And so it was all sanitized and it was all cleaned up, and they didn't experience any of the real horror of war. And they were all willing to do that, and they'd been doing it for 500 years. Because that kind of war isn't really a true war. And I think about how the church thinks about spiritual warfare when it reduces it to these types of other conceptions of it. Then we don't really ever get around to what the warfare really is, to what the essence of it really is, and we don't ever really involve ourselves in that, and we don't get busy with actually winning the war. I think that's one of the reasons we don't get busy with it, because we don't look at it as what it really is. It is a spiritual warfare, and it has to do, what does it mean? God is spiritual. What it means is to think of this as spiritual. You know, sometimes we might think, well, this is kind of up in the air. It's kind of amoral. What do you mean by it's spiritual, Mike? Let me tell you just very simply what I think that really means practically. What it means is that the kingdom and building the kingdom centers around a relationship with a person who is spiritual, and that's God. It means that when we think about winning the battle, when we think about establishing the kingdom of God, what we are seeking to build is people relating rightly to the God, the one and only true God, to whom we owe everything, to whom we owe our very lives. That's what it's about. And when we think of it in those terms, then we think, yeah, I see how the humanitarian aspect of that contributes, but that's not really the essence of it. It is becoming reconciled to this person and being reconciled to him in such a way that I come to love him and that all the obstacles to his blessing me and all of the things that are the result of sin and alienation from God are taken care of so that I'm now in an unhindered way able to love and adore and worship this God. That's what the kingdom of God is about. That's what winning the battle for the kingdom of God is about. And so the kingdom of God is spiritual in this way. It's spiritual because it has to do with reconciliation and relationship to a God who is spirit. And he's at work in this world. But then secondly, we need to see this, that kingdom warfare must be waged through faith. It must be waged through faith. When you look at verses 13 through 17, what you see in the first place is some people who are trying to wage a battle against Satan apart from faith. And so you see a sort of almost a magical approach to dealing with this. These seven sons of Sceva. there, you know, every time I read this passage, I kind of chuckle to myself because it talks about itinerant Jewish exorcists. Well, okay, so that's kind of interesting. There were itinerant Jewish exorcists. There were people who went around, and they were Jewish, and their whole activity was, hey, we're exorcists. I mean, I can see if they knock on the door, hello, who is it? Ma'am, we're here to exorcise any demons in your house. Do you have anyone? Can we do this for you? You know, traveling around. I don't know. It just, the image is interesting to me. But the problem with that was that at this stage in the history of redemption, these are almost certainly people who have consciously rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And so they are Jewish exorcists. And actually, the response of the demons to them indicates this. They're Jewish exorcists, and they understand, they recognize that the name of Jesus is powerful. So they seek to invoke the name of Jesus in their exorcism, but to do so apart from faith in Jesus himself. And when I say faith, what do I mean? We need to understand faith is commitment to. That's what faith is. Saving faith, biblical faith, is commitment to a truth so that I'm willing to trust it. I'm willing to risk things on it. I'm willing to say, yeah, this is true, so I believe this chair will hold me up, so I'm willing to sit in it. That's biblical faith. Well, these Jewish exorcists didn't have that kind of faith in Jesus. They didn't have a commitment to Jesus as the Messiah. And yet, they recognized, hey, this name is effective. So maybe we can use this name too. We'll just mention the name, almost like a magical incantation. Kingdom warfare isn't like that. It's not like that. We can't simply repeat formulas and think that we're winning the battle for the kingdom. It's not enough to quote Bible verses or quote answers to the catechism that you've memorized and think that's winning the battle. It's commitment to these things. It is faith in Jesus. It is willing to rely upon Him that wins the battle. We remember the words of John in Revelation. Out of the same place, out of the same passage from which we read in our call to worship today, saying that as Satan was cast to earth, to the earth, those who whom he had persecuted and some of whom had died as a result of his activity, they triumphed over the devil. How? By the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. That's how they were able to triumph. They were able to triumph through faith. It's faith that makes the difference. It's not magical. Now, I remember when I was young, very young, the Beatles came to America. I had an older brother and sister who were teenagers at that point, and they loved the Beatles, and so I loved the Beatles. I listened to Beatle records. And I remember our cook would cook fried chicken, and she cooked the best fried chicken of all time, I'm gonna tell you. But she would always pull out, and I don't know if they do this anywhere but the South, but she would, as she was cutting up the pieces of chicken, there was a particular piece that was small, but it was one of the best pieces of chicken. It was the pulley bone, and it was like a wishbone. But it was smaller than a wishbone, and you would eat it. If you got the pulley bone, then that was special because after you ate all the meat, you were left with these bones, and you would, with someone else, pull it apart. And if you got the short part of the pulley bone, then you got a wish, whatever you wished. And I remember doing this one day for lunch, And I remember I got the short end. It never happened to me. I got it, and I'm thinking, okay, I got the pulley bone. By the way, this is a cult. But anyway, so I shouldn't have been doing this. But I'm sitting there as a young child, and I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to make my wish. I wish I could be a beetle. And that was my wish, you know, because I'm thinking, everybody loves the Beatles. I'm going to be one of the Beatles. It didn't happen. But that was my conception of how you achieve something. What's interesting to me as I look back on that is, it never occurred to me, if you want to be like a Beatle, if you want to be a Beatle, you know, you have to learn to play an instrument, actually. You know, you have to spend some time doing that, and you have to spend some time doing all the things that have led to where they've gotten, whatever you think of it. No, it's just, hey, I can wish on a pulley bone and it'll happen, you know? And that's a great illustration of what we're talking about, that this conception of battle, spiritual battle in the kingdom of God, it's sort of, you know, there's this approach to it that's like, and this is what magic is. I don't have to work in anything. I can control and manipulate things through this magical thing that I do. And that's the appeal of magic. That's the appeal of magic today. That's the appeal of the occult. It gives me a shortcut. And especially, I don't have to depend on God like we saw in our reading from the law. That's not what kingdom warfare is to be like. And we see the result of it here. We see what the result was for these Jewish exorcists. The demon says, Jesus I know, and Paul I know about. Now, why was that? It's because Jesus was the authority. And Paul was one who was invoking the name of Jesus, not simply as a magical incantation, but as one who was united to Jesus, who was part of the body of Jesus, who, because of that reality achieved by faith, shared in that authority. But then they say, but who are you? Why should I listen to you? You're not united to Jesus. You're not part of Jesus. You don't share in Jesus' authority. You see, it's the faith that unites us to Jesus that matters. And that's always the case with kingdom warfare. If we try to engage in kingdom warfare simply by saying, you know, we're going to get a lot of people in the churches if we just follow the right church growth methods, or if we just push all the right buttons and pull all the right levers. No, no, no. The crucial element is doing whatever we do. And there are a variety of methods and a variety of things that can work. But the thing without which nothing will work is faith in Christ, is commitment to Him. Is commitment to Him as my Savior and my Lord, someone that I with whom I am walking every day, someone to whom I am submitting as my Lord. And where the church is losing, it is that is missing. That's what's missing. And so we all need to take assessment. If we're involved in kingdom warfare, and we are, if you're a Christian, you are involved in kingdom warfare, whether you know it or not. And Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and the evil forces of wickedness in the heavenly realms. That's who our struggle is against. If you are a Christian, you must take assessment. You must be asking yourself, am I walking with Jesus? Am I walking with Jesus today? Do I pray? Do I seek Him in His Word? Am I really, in terms of real things, in terms of the decisions that I make and the ways I think about this and my relationships, am I seeking to submit my will to His in every detail? Am I walking with Him? Am I doing spiritual business with God? That's what it means to be committed. That's what it means to be a person of faith. And faith can be weak. It can be relatively weak and it can be relatively strong. If the church, if we're to see the church triumph, our faith must be strong in this way. And I want you to see, well, we are past time and we've gotten halfway through the message. And so we're going to stop there. I'm just itching to go on to that, to be under point two, because it points to the fact that faith and this kingdom warfare ultimately is directed toward worship. I can't wait to make that point, and we'll begin with it not next week, because I won't be here next week, but week after next, so you're going to have to wait 2 weeks. But that's okay. We'll continue with part B in 2 weeks. In the meantime, I'll ask those who are serving at the Lord's table to come forward now. And I want to bring you back to a point that was made earlier. Paul says that when they were worshiping in pagan temples, they were participating with demons. But then he goes on to say, at the Lord's table, at the Lord's Supper, this isn't just a symbol. It's not just a memorial. It's not just a sign. There is something really spiritual, really supernatural going on here. And Paul makes that point. He asks a couple of questions. He asks, is not the bread, the loaf of which we all eat, a participation in the body of Christ? And the understood answer in the Greek there is yes, of course. And is not the cup that we drink a participation in the blood of Christ? What's he saying? He's saying that this, right here, what we do here, is the divinely ordained means of expressing the faith that unites us to Christ, that makes that, the fact that we're in Christ, a spiritual reality, that thus strengthens us for the battle in which we're engaged. That's one reason why we celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday. We celebrate it every Sunday because we need this spiritual strengthening and because God does something spiritual, because He's here. The presence of Christ is here. He's not present carnally. He's not present bodily in the bread and wine that become His body and blood. No, that's an error. God doesn't have to do that, to use this means to give us a powerful sealing and confirming of the fact that we are, by faith, united to the human nature of Christ. But what Christ promises is, I'm here. Not bodily, but He's here because actually what happens is, spiritually, He lifts us to where Christ is. That's why traditionally, at the beginning of the Lord's Supper part of a service, there was the sursum corda. There was the officiant saying, "Lift up your hearts." And the congregation would respond, "We lift them up to the Lord." Why? Because this is what's happening. God is lifting us up to where He is. And here in communion, when we, by faith, take hold of Christ once again, what is sealed to us is that He is in us and we are in Him. Along with all that that means, all that that means in terms of our adversary and our prospects of victory over him, and all that his temptation to sin has done, the most serious consequence of which is death. As we come to the table, I want to share with you something I heard yesterday. And I wasn't thinking, I was thinking I was going to just put this in my hip pocket and save it for an opportune time, but now it's come up and I can share it with you because I was dying to share it with you. Some of you know of James Montgomery Boyce, the former pastor at 10th Presbyterian in the historic 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And he used to come to Oklahoma City every year to speak at the conference that I went to this weekend, the Oklahoma Conference on Reformed Theology, until he contracted liver cancer, and he was planning to come, and he was unable to come in the last year of his life, and that liver cancer took his life very quickly. And the speaker at the conference, who's a good friend of mine, Harry Reeder, is pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. He spoke of last words and the importance of the last words of someone. Nobody talks about trivial things when they're uttering their last words. And he mentioned James Boyce and his last words, but he didn't tell us what they were. And I thought you were going to tell. So I went up to him after the conference, and I talked to him for a while, and we exchanged talking about some other things. And then I said, but Harry, I got to ask you one question. Because you mentioned James Boyce's last words, but you never told us what he said. I want to know what were his last words. And he hesitated for a moment, but then he said, he thrust out, this is his last words, okay, just before he dies. He thrust out his hand, he raised a fist, and he said, "Victory." Amen. That's what we have in Christ. That is what is sealed to you. As you once again take hold of Christ by faith, victory over everything that Satan has wrought. The power of death. He who has the power of death, the writer of the Hebrews says, who kept us all in lifelong slavery, has been utterly defeated by Christ. That victory is yours. And so as you come, as you eat and you drink, realize that. Take hold of that. That's what you're taking hold of as you eat and drink by faith today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this sacrament. Thank you for what it means. Thank you that we do have victory over the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms because Christ has made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them through the cross. So, Lord, use this sacrament. Set it apart from just a common ritual to your holy use. And by it, confirm to us that we have victory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who are believers are those who can profit from this. We take hold of Christ by faith, just as we said in the sermon. If you're not a person of faith, if you are not committed to Jesus Christ, this table's not for you. In fact, it will harm you. You will eat and drink judgment to yourself if you come. And so I warn you, don't, if you're not a person who is committed to Jesus Christ in faith. If you are, then I'll ask you, what is it that you believe? I believe in Jesus Christ. God, I'm sorry. I do believe in Jesus Christ, and we'll come to that later. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, as we have in His name, He broke it and He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, after supper, He took the cup. And He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. And he said, all of you, drink of it. So now I have the privilege of it as the representative of Christ of inviting you in his name to his table and to exhort you once again. You who have faith, come and be blessed.